turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Remember, we're in the section of 2 Corinthians that deals with the description of Paul's conduct in chapter 2:14 through chapter 7, verse 4. We started at last hour. Let's review just a little bit what we had last hour so we can pick up in the context, because it kind of fits right along into where we're going. Remember, Paul was talking about his trip to Macedonia, and he started out talking about it in chapter 2 and verse 12 when he says, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." So he's talking about his trip to Macedonia. He stops or pauses in verse 14 to say thanks to God for the incredible ministry that he has. And he picks up again clear over in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians in verse 5 when he says, "For even when we came into Macedonia..." So he's picking up again there. And this digression, we'll call it a digression, 2:14 through 7:4, deals with the development of the nature of a true ministry. Paul's going to talk in this section about what is a true ministry as opposed to a false ministry. He started out talking about the privilege of service and what a privilege it is to have a ministry. And he deals with two kinds of servants in the passage that we looked at last hour in 7 through 14. He deals with the minority servants in 14 through 16, and he deals with the majority of servants in chapter 2, verse 17. You'll recall that the minority servants in 14, he says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ." And if you weren't here, I'll just go over this briefly, because it's such a fun word and an interesting word, triumph, or actually leads us in his triumph, is all one word, triumbuo. And what it means is to lead prisoners of war in a victory procession. You'll recall we talked about it last hour that the Romans would have a big parade for a victorious general when he returned, and they would have the prisoners that he had captured, the plunder that he had taken, would all be in the parade, and they would parade down the streets, and they would burn incense along the parade route, or spices, aromatic spices. They would burn them so everybody in the whole city would know that there was a great victory. You didn't even have to know it was going to be a parade that day. You would know when you got up and smelled the spices that there was going to be a great victory. And that's what believers are. We're that aroma, and we're carrying the message or the knowledge of Christ to the world so that they can know what a great victory we have. And that's what Paul is talking about. He talked about the majority of servants in verse 17. Remember, the hoi polloi, as he called them, are the majority, the most servants. What you'll see is people peddling God. The many, the majority. Paul calls them God peddlers. Remember, that word peddle is kapeluo. It means to sell for a profit. And it kind of had the implication of being not quite honest, just slightly dishonest. That would be the person who took his wine and put water in it so he could sell more wine and pay less for it himself. The emphasis is that they're motivated by self-interest, be it money, be it status, be it whatever. They're interested in promoting themselves. So any method, then, or any gimmick was okay as long as it sold. So if you could think of a way to trick people into contributing, so to speak, or buying into your message so that they would come back every week or they would contribute money, then that was okay. It worked. That was the test of it. Did it work? And these God peddlers happen to deal in the Word of God. Now, I hear things, you know, in the Christian community, you hear things, "I'll do anything to get the Word of God out." You know what Paul would say to somebody like that? "You're a God peddler, because how you proclaim God's message is very, very important. It's not something that you could do anything to proclaim God's Word. The way you do it is important." their activities. Remember, they adopted the world standards for success. When you do that, you have to adopt the world's methods. When you do that, you're a religious huckster. Or Paul would call you a God peddler. I think huckster is an excellent word for peddler, because huckster kind of implies someone who's not completely honest, doesn't it? It's somebody who's just kind of always shooting an angle. He's always got something going. So the method used to proclaim God's word must be legitimate in order to have a legitimate ministry. It must be. Whether you get a lot of people and a lot of money, or a few people and a little money, it doesn't matter. What matters is that you have to use a legitimate method to proclaim God's word. Because we see in the context here that what they were proclaiming wasn't necessarily the problem, was it? It was God's word. It was how they were proclaiming it. In contrast, in the last part of verse 17, it says, "We are not like the many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity..." Alacrinia means to look at right in the direct light of the sun. He teaches in response to divine callings as from God, and he teaches with a sense of responsibility in the sight of God. Now that's a true ministry, as opposed to the God peddler ministry. And we're going to see these two groups compared throughout this section. We're going to have a God peddler ministry and a true ministry compared. And Paul will always say, it's very important if you have a ministry. And if you're a believer, you have a ministry. It's very, very important that you conduct yourselves in a manner that's consistent with God's word, that you do it correctly. It's important. You can't say we'll do anything to get out God's word. That's not valid. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, Paul's going to talk about the results of a true ministry. So he's going to say, okay, the readers will say, okay, Paul, you told me that we have to have a valid ministry. How do I know if someone has a valid ministry then? Because if you walk into Beth Haven Church, how do you know if it's a valid ministry or not? You know by how many people are sitting here? You know by how much the collection is? And that's what the world would say, that you need to know to find out if it's a valid ministry or not. Do you have a TV program, a TV outreach? Do you have this outreach or that outreach? That's not really the issue, is it? And Paul's going to tell us now how you can know what a true ministry is. And as he does so, he's going to use a metaphor that we're all familiar with, and the Corinthians would be familiar with too, and that's the metaphor of a letter. That's verses 1 through 3. Let's read those now. Starting at chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human heart." So, when we get through this, we'll see why that's talking about what a valid ministry is. A little bit of background for the letters. He says, "Do we need as some letters of commendation?" Letters of commendation, they were needed in the early church. In the early church, they didn't have a completed New Testament. So if a guy came into town, he rolled into town and said, "I want to be a speaker at your church," you didn't have a way to know if what he was saying was right or not, because you didn't have your New Testament to say, "Hey, wait a minute. You know, it says here, and you're not saying what it says here. So you're not a valid teacher." So what they had to have in the early church, until the New Testament was complete, they had to have letters of commendation. And where they would get these would be from an apostle or from another church. So if you rolled into town and said, "I want to teach at your church, I have the gift of teaching, here's a letter from Paul that says I'm a valid teacher." That's what a letter of commendation would be. That's what they're talking about here. So, and they were careful about that, as they should be. Now, we should be careful in listening to teachers that we take what they teach and look at our Bibles and say, is that what it says? Is he teaching what it really says? And I invite you to do that with my teaching. And, you know, if you find a discrepancy, let me know. Be diplomatic, but but let me know. And that, you know, that's your job as a learner, is to make sure that I'm teaching what God's Word says. Now, again, I don't need a letter of recommendation, because you can check me out against the Word, and they couldn't. So, here's Paul. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? Now remember, Paul had a group of detractors down in Corinth. We looked at that last hour. There was a group down there that was saying, Paul, he's not even really an apostle. So what they were saying about him apparently was, you know, that Paul, he doesn't have a letter of commendation. This is kind of a ridiculous criticism if you stop and think about it, because Paul founded the church at Corinth. And now his detractors are saying, Paul, he doesn't have letters of commendation. He founded the church. The very fact that there was a church at Corinth was proof of Paul's authenticity. Now, he's going to remind them that he has something better than a letter of recommendation. He has them. And that's what he's going to say in this little illustration. He's going to say, are you telling me I need a letter of recommendation when I founded this church? And again, Paul gets a little bit indignant, and he gets indignant through this whole section, because these detractors down in Corinth, they would use just any method at all, to debunk his apostleship and his authority. Now, can you imagine if you founded a church and then have the people say, well, now, you know, you don't have a letter of recommendation, a letter of commendation. What? I would be furious. Paul is a little more reserved than I am when he says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? You know, do I have to prove my authenticity again? You're here because of me. Now we'll look at the metaphor here of the letter. First, the letter itself. And we're going to be careful about this, and we're going to notice that Paul switches the metaphor a little. So we'll notice that when we come to it. But basically, what he's saying, the letter itself is a believer. So all believers are letters. The instrument of the letter is Paul. He delivered it. He took care of it, so to speak. The message or content of the letter is Christ. It's a letter about Christ. The stationery it's written on is the heart. And the ink used to write this letter is the Holy Spirit. Now, those are the basic elements of Paul's illustration here. The letter is the believer, instrument is Paul, the subject is Christ, the stationery is the heart, and the ink is the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul's going to use this metaphor, and this is one the Corinthians would be familiar with, as any New Testament would be familiar with, letters of commendation, because they were very common. That's how they knew if a person was a valid minister. He's going to use this to communicate a spiritual truth, and it's just an illustration. Now, as I said before, he switches it a little, so we're going to have to watch. In verse 2, the metaphor refers to the Corinthians' relationship to Paul. Notice in verse 2, he says, you are our letter, written in our hearts. So the hearts is Paul's heart there. But now in verse 3, it's going to switch a little bit, and he's going to change the metaphor from the Corinthians' relationship to Paul to the Corinthians' relationship with Christ. Because in verse 3, he says, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So the letter was written on the Corinthians' hearts in verse 3. And it's on Paul's heart in verse 2. And just a little change in relationship there that we need to notice. First, the letter was written, and it's written in Paul's heart. And there he's saying, you are the letter. And then in verse 3, he says, the letter was written on tablets of human hearts, and we'll see that it's the Corinthians' hearts that it was written on there. But be that as it may, and we'll get to that as we come to it, but believers should think of themselves as a letter from God to man. Believers are a letter from God to man. And how this works is the Holy Spirit wants to write the character of Christ on our heart. And that's what he's saying when he says that this letter is written on human heart, because it's written on the believer's heart. And we're to be a letter from God to man. Remember last hour we looked at the aroma analogy? And he's teaching the same thing here. He's using a different illustration. Back there, he was using the illustration of the spices they burned on the parade route. Here, he's using the illustration of a letter. And he's saying that believers are aromatic spices that spread to the world. Believers are a letter written to the world from God, cared for by Paul, written by with the ink of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit wants to write the character of Christ on our hearts as believers to proclaim to man. Now, heart, we need to look at that just a little bit. Heart is the word cardia. We get the word cardiac from that in English, cardia. And the Greek word heart has a little different connotation than the English equivalent. When we think of heart, we think of emotions, don't we? It's a letter from the heart. It would be emotional. Though the Greeks had a little broader meaning for the word heart. In fact, if they wanted to talk about emotions, they would talk about the stomach or the intestines. Could you imagine that? Send a letter to your girlfriend. This is straight from my intestine. Probably wouldn't go over very well in our culture, but you know, they had a little different take on things, and they used different ways of saying things, and that's just one of them. Actually, theirs makes more sense, doesn't it? When you think about emotionalism, I get butterflies in my stomach, not in my heart. That's, you know, just my take on it. I think theirs makes more sense. I wrote this straight from my stomach. Okay, it sounds funny in our culture, but to them it wouldn't sound funny. But when they talked about a heart being written on our heart, it wouldn't be just our emotions. It would include more than that. It would include the whole inner person. It would include our intelligence as well as our emotions. So don't limit that word heart to being just an emotional term. I think we make a mistake when we try to read our word meanings into the text of the Bible, because they're not exactly the same. Heart is a very broad term. The intelligence would be definitely included in the area of the heart. Now, he goes on to say that this letter is known and read by all men. I call this the veracity of the letter, for want of a better term. What it means is simply this, is that this is not hidden. When God or the Holy Spirit writes the character of Christ on our heart or our inner person, it is not hidden. It is available for everybody to see. That gives us the letter illustration when he says it's known and read by all men. It's not hidden. The believer is a message to all men. You are a message to all men from God. What is that message? Well, it's the message that God used the Holy Spirit to write on your inner person. Believer is a message. You're a billboard about Christ. As you walk around in your daily life throughout the world, you are a billboard proclaiming Christ. That's kind of scary to me. It's a scary thought. Because people are looking at us as believers. All people. You know what? A believer is a message to all men. It says here, all men, not just unbelievers. There are believers looking at us too. You know, and they're saying, what are those guys over at Bethaven, what do they have that we don't have? How come they're so much more Christian-like, so to speak? How come they know so much more doctrine? Well, a believer is a message, and everybody's looking at us. Unbelievers are saying, what do they have that I don't have, that they can face adversity with a smile. What is it about those guys? Well, that's what it is. It's a letter that's written from God to man. Billboards about Christ. Now, I said the subject of the letter is Christ. In the verse, Paul says, you are a letter of Christ, meaning about Christ. He's the subject of the letter. So God wrote a letter to man. The subject of that letter is Christ. Believers are the letter. Believers are the message that God wants to tell the world about His Son. And the more we learn doctrine, the more we believe doctrine, the more the Holy Spirit is going to be able to write on our inner person the character of Christ. And when He does that, you know what? That's a message to the world. That's the message God is sending to the world. And again, I get to the point here where I was last hour and thinking, why did God use such an inadequate letter? I mean, I'm not up to the task. Well, Paul says the same thing back in chapter 2, verse 16, when he's using a different illustration, the illustration of the aroma, when he says, to one, an aroma from death to death, to the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? Nobody. Nobody is adequate. And God put the message about His Son in a clay pot so that we could know that the glory goes to Him. Everybody who knows me knows something about me. I can't save anybody. I can't do it. I cannot pay the penalty for sin. So when I proclaim that message, I'm not proclaiming my greatness because I can't do it. I'm inadequate. Everybody has to know then, well, it must be God. And it is God. And that's what we proclaim. It's using the illustration of putting a diamond on a black piece of velvet because it makes the diamond stand out so much more. You wouldn't put a diamond on a white because you couldn't see it then. And that's why God chose me. I say me, I mean us, but I take these verses very personally, and it really hits me that's why God chose me, because I'm plain, and that would make His glory that much more glorious. And that's why God chose me. The glory goes to Him. Now, the instrument of the letter, and I say instrument, these are just little memory tricks. Instrument of the letter, Paul says that the letter in verse 3, being manifested, that you are a letter about Christ or of Christ, cared for by us. Cared for is a Greek word, diakoneo. It's from the noun diakonos. We get the English word deacon from it. What it means is a servant. Servant. Diakoneo means to serve. That's a word that was used of slaves or table waiters, in fact, in the culture Paul was in. It just means to serve. One of the standard Greek lexicons, most of you who know Greek will know it, Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich, they say that this word is used in the sense to deliver a message. To deliver a message. So that's Paul's part in this. He delivered the message. The idea is simply this. Paul was the instrument in giving the Word of God to the Corinthians. That's how he cared for them. He delivered a message to them. He delivered the message of the Word of God to the Corinthians. Now, what happened then? Well, the Holy Spirit then took that message and wrote it on the hearts of the Corinthians. So that gives us the teacher's responsibility, doesn't it? What did Paul do for the Corinthians? What he did was he gave them God's Word. And when he gave them God's Word, the Holy Spirit took that and wrote the character of Christ in their hearts with it. So the teacher's responsibility is to get God's Word from the Bible to your ears. And that's a comforting doctrine to me too, because I'm not much of a guy that can get people motivated and jumping up and down. That's just not in my character. But you know what? That's not my job. So what you do with God's Word is between you and the Holy Spirit. My job is to proclaim it in a way where you can understand it. So when I do that, then the Holy Spirit is going to take that word and he's going to write the character of Christ on your heart or your inner person with it. Notice the medium of the letter is the Holy Spirit. It says written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. So the principle is simply this, that the Holy Spirit writes the character of Christ into the life of every believer. It's his ministry. It's not my ministry to write the character of Christ into your heart or to motivate you into doing anything. My job is to proclaim God's word in an understandable manner. And when I do that, the Holy Spirit's going to do something with it. He's going to write the character of Christ in your inner person. Paul is going to explain this in a little more detail in verses 6 through 18. When we get to those verses, Paul is going to make a comparison between the law and the Spirit, or the age of law and the age of the Spirit, or the Old Testament way of doing things and the New Testament way of doing things. Because in the Old Testament, they didn't have the Spirit indwelling. It was different then. So just to summarize what we've been looking at in the letter illustration, the teacher is responsible for accuracy, availability, and clarity of truth. That's my job. It's my job to make truth understandable to you. And I'll use anything I can, any method I can, to do that. I won't use gimmicks because I'll be peddling God. What I will do is try to make my presentation more understandable, more clear, and more available to you guys. And in fact, if you notice, there's a video camera in the back this morning, and that kind of goes to that end, because I'm being filmed, so we can find methods of making my presentation more clear to you guys. And that's God, and I take it very, very seriously. Now, the Holy Spirit, he's going to write truth on your inner person using God's Word. That's how it works. This part is supernatural. I can't do that. That's the supernatural part. All I can do is the part where I proclaim the truth to you. And there's supernatural work behind that too, as we'll see and we have seen. There's a third factor in the equation. And that third factor is volition, because you have a choice. If I make God's word understandable to you, that presents you with a choice, doesn't it? Just like you had a choice with the gospel message. You can believe it, or you cannot believe it. That's your choice. And if you believe it, then you will grow as a Christian. If you don't, you won't. Now, the Holy Spirit will write the character of God on your heart, even if you resist, eventually. That's sometimes a painful process. But he will do it. But you still have a choice there. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 talks about that choice. Hebrews chapter 4, and what it's talking about is the author of Hebrews is using, he's explaining about Israel at the Massa and the Meribah in the Old Testament. And he's talking about that. When he gets to chapter 4, he applies that to each individual believer. And in chapter 4, he says, "Therefore, let us fear lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard." So the illustration is exactly the same. We have God's word proclaimed to us, and we want to profit from it. How do we do that? Well, we unite it with faith. And remember, in Greek, faith, believe, they're the same word. So we have a choice. My job is to proclaim God's word to you, understandably. You then have a choice. You can believe it, or you can disbelieve it. So volition enters in. Now, the nature of the letter back in 2 Corinthians, Paul says that this letter was not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human heart. And again, that's what he's saying, is that the Holy Spirit will write on your inner person or your heart. This is the difference between law and grace, and that's what Paul's going to be talking about in verses 6 through 18. So we'll just mention it this morning when he says it's written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human heart. And that's the difference between the Old Testament, because what did they have? They had the law written on tablets of stone. In the New Testament, we have something different. We have God's Word and the Holy Spirit writing that right on our inner person. So Paul will explore this difference in verses 6 through 18 that we'll get to next time. Now in verses 4 and 5, Paul goes on to give the qualifications for a true ministry. What do I have to do to qualify to have a true ministry? Verse 4 says, "And such a confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God." So he first tells us that in reality, we are inadequate. And then he tells us God has provided adequacy for us. So the qualification then for a true ministry is inadequacy. I'm qualified. I'm eminently qualified to be a minister because I'm hopelessly inadequate. Now that sounds like a paradox, but that's not. That's how God works. He takes something that's totally inadequate and He provides the adequacy. Therefore, we know that it's God working. And as I said before, anybody who knows me knows that it's God working. It's not my brilliance that has me standing up here. It's God's work and nothing else. In verse 4, he says, "And such confidence." The word confidence is in the emphatic position in the Greek text. Confidence. We have confidence, and it's such confidence. And the word "such" is a word that indicates kind of confidence. He's not saying we have a lot of confidence, such confidence. He's saying it's this particular kind of confidence. And what kind is that? Well, it's the kind he was talking about in verse 3 when he says that the Holy Spirit uses the ministry of truth to write the character of Christ onto Christians or into their lives or their inner person. So no gimmicks are necessary. I don't have to stand here and tearfully plead for money because the church van broke down. That's not necessary. My job is to proclaim truth. Your job is to believe truth. And when you do that, the Holy Spirit is going to do something totally supernatural. He's going to write the character of Christ right onto your inner person. This principle is called the doctrine of sufficiency. And this is a much forgotten doctrine in the modern church. The doctrine of sufficiency. And let me give you the official definition of it. I don't know if it's in the bulletins or not. The official definition of sufficiency is simply this: God's Word is what the believer needs and all the believer needs as a rule of faith and conduct. God's Word is what the believer needs and all the believer needs as a rule of faith and conduct. What that means is that we have God's Word. The Holy Spirit will take that and write the character of Christ on our inner person, on our heart. So we don't need anything else. And that's all this doctrine is saying. And again, I get criticized for believing this doctrine because there's got to be more to it, obviously, than just teaching God's Word and having believers believe it. But there isn't more to it. And that's what Paul is telling these guys here. You're the letter. You know, you're the letter from God to man, and the Holy Spirit is going to write Christ's character onto your heart using the ministry of the truth. As Paul says, they were cared for by Him. He taught them And that allowed them to have the raw material for the Holy Spirit to work on. So, sufficiency. Now, this implies something. If we say that we need to have God's Word and the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life, it implies something. We can't do it ourselves. We're inadequate. And that implies something for me as a teacher. I can't get you to live the Christian life. I can't do it. It's not within my areas of ability or expertise. And when I see teachers and pastors doing that, trying to get people motivated to live the Christian life, I stop and think, you know, does that guy really think he can do a better job than the Holy Spirit? And that's his ministry. Does this guy have the gall to think that he can do it better? And I've had people tell me, yes, they think they can do things better than the way God's set them up. And you chuckle, but it's true. It was a missionary tell me once, and I was talking about parachurch organizations and that shouldn't ministries be a ministry of a local church? And she said, yes, but the local church doesn't do that, so we can do it better. Well, who established the way local churches should operate? God did. You think you can do it better than Him? Okay. You know, that when you reach that point, you just kind of, if you understand, you just kind of say, okay, go to it then. But, sufficiency says that all we need is the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit is going to take that and do something supernatural with it. And that recognizes that we're totally inadequate. Now, in the last part of verse 5, Paul says that there is a provision for adequacy, though. He says in verse 5, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. So what I say, you know what? Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what I say or what I think. What matters is what God's Word says. Because if we have God's Word, Paul says, but our adequacy is from God. Then He'll provide the adequacy. So believer, in fact, can't even know the total sufficiency of God's grace until he knows how hopelessly inadequate he is. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7. Make that chapter 4 and verse 7. Chapter 4, 7 says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. So only clay pots can experience the surpassing greatness of God's power. And that's a matter of degree, too. If I had been a skillful orator, a great public speaker, it wouldn't be as big of a deal to me to be standing here in front of you today. Because I was not. I could not stand in front of a group of people. I just couldn't do it. So that means, you know what? That power is from God. That's nothing I came up with. And I wouldn't have known that had I not been a person with a club tongue, so to speak. I couldn't speak well at all. 2 Corinthians 7. Notice the qualification for comfort here. And when we get to this, I'll have a little to say on this. Verse 5 says, for even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So the qualification for comfort there was depression. Now, if we take this section that we're dealing with and sum it all up, people in today's church, if they were confronted with it, they would say, you know that Paul, he did not live the victorious Christian life. He was depressed. How can a good Christian be depressed? Well, I don't know, but Paul was. Are you going to say he wasn't a good Christian? So we're going to find things that maybe somewhat disagree with what the world says a Christian ought to be. 2 Corinthians 12:9, you all know this verse. This is the classic verse. I'll start back at verse 7. Verse 7 says, "And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness.'" So we have to be weak to experience God's power. It's all going to be kind of a paradox here. But if you stop and think about it, it makes sense, doesn't it? How can I experience God's power if I have tons of power of my own? Can't do it. But I'm weak, and I'm a perfect example of this section because I'm weak, I'm plain. And God has taken that somehow miraculously and put me up here in front talking to you guys. It boggles my mind. I don't know what to say. Okay, we'll stop there, and then next time we'll be looking at the new covenant of service, or we'll be looking at the difference between the Old Testament way of doing things and the New Testament way of doing things. And we'll pick up there at verse 6 next time. Father, thank you again for your word, which is living and powerful. In Christ's name, amen.